Scriptures and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be considering the account that we read of from verse 32. Matthew 9 and verse 32. And this chronologically, from verses 32 to 34, this is the 17th miracle of Jesus. We read in Matthew 9 from verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. As they were going their way, behold, a demon-oppressed man. There is that probably some of us of a certain age here, you'll know who I'm talking about when I mention the name Joni Mitchell. And not only that, no doubt some of her songs come to mind, and the one in particular that I'm thinking about this morning is Big Yellow Taxi. Because it is that I think that there's one line in that song that Joni Mitchell wrote and sang that really sums up something of what is the experience of all of us, whether we be Christians today or not. And it is that you have the line, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? And all of us, whether we know Joni or not, it is that we know the truth of what it is that she wrote in Big Yellow Taxi. It is in terms of her employment. You really don't know, in a sense, what you've got in terms of your employment until it's gone. It is that you had a regular wage and so on. It is that you had something to do. But when it's gone, it changes your life. Think of it in terms of your material possessions. It is that you don't know what you've got till it is that they're gone. I was thinking of the people in Barrie of this past week. Some of the houses that were literally torn apart by the tornado, and perhaps they'd been complaining concerning their house and so on. Now that there's no house, it is that they would dearly love to have it back. And it is that they don't know what they've got until it's gone. What about in terms of a spouse? And how it is that either through death, or even perhaps if it is that there's a couple who have divorced, they don't know who it is that they've got until it is that they're gone. And particularly in terms of our health, all of us fail to recognize, I think, just what a blessing good health is. And it's not until our health is gone that then we come to realize that we really didn't know what we had and the blessings that were ours we had good health. And the reason that I begin like this is because I think that's something of what it is that we find in this 17th miracle of Jesus. It is that we're presented with this dumb man. Not only that the reason that he can't speak is because he's demon-possessed. And it is that this particular demon manifests itself in the fact that he's not able to communicate. And so it is that I think we're challenged to imagine what it would be like if we lost the ability to speak. You'd be thinking to yourself, I think, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? Think of how it is that we're blessed in the fact that we're able to speak words to one another. Perhaps it's words of encouragement. Perhaps it is that they're words of love that we're able to tell our partner that we love them, our children that they love them, they reciprocate, telling us that they love us. Perhaps it is that it's words of encouragement. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as he was known. And no doubt one of the ways that encouragement was experienced was in terms of what he said, or perhaps even more in terms of what he didn't say to those it was that God had placed them amongst. And when it is that you think in the fact that we are able to take words, that we are able to communicate ideas that we have within here in terms of thought processes, in terms of feelings of our heart and so on, I think it is one of the greatest evidences that he teaches us that we are created in the image of our God. For it is that as God reveals himself, he reveals himself to be the great creator. He does so, I think, exemplary in and through the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And it is that as Christ speaks the words of the Father that the Father gave to him, it is that Christ spoke words of encouragement, words of love, even words of warning in terms of the eternal destiny of our souls. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it is that we can say, and we do say, let there be, whatever it may be. And over a period of time, we're able to fabricate what it is that perhaps has been in our minds, And it is that we have articulated through our speech, through the words, what it is that we want to make, how it is that we will make it and fabricate, and so on. And so as we come to this, as I've said, 17th miracle chronologically in the ministry of Jesus, we come to a restoration of speech miracle. That it is that here you've got an individual who, no matter how hard he tries, is not able to communicate perhaps what is in here, or maybe more so what is in his heart as he goes through his life. We don't know whether it is that he was possessed by this demon at a young age or whether it came about as he was older. But the one thing that we're told is that he's not able to speak. Now, in terms of the context of this miracle, in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, they're significant chapters because what we find Matthew doing here is that he's bringing together a collection of miracles that are performed by Jesus, and it is that Matthew is offering these chapters to those who would read these words, the credentials for the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Matthew's goal in his gospel, and particularly to the ancient people, the Jewish people, is to present the evidence that Christ is indeed the one spoken of in the Old Testament who is the Messiah of Israel. And so as we read chapters 8 and 9, he shows Christ's sovereign power over physical afflictions, over nature, and the spirit world. And Matthew, in a very clear and simple and yet startling way, shows that Christ is the one of whom the prophets said who would bring redemption and healing, both physical and spiritual, to the nation of Israel. And what Matthew is doing is revealing how what the prophet Isaiah prophesied is brought about in terms of the day-to-day experience of the people of Christ's day and through his life and ministry. You remember we read in Isaiah 35 last week from verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And it is that that's what we're going to consider and see before us today. And in his efforts to provide proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, Matthew draws attention to two particular areas which Isaiah mentioned, and that's the eyes of the blind being opened and the tongue of the dumb restored. We looked at the eyes last week. Today it is, with God's help, we look at the tongue. First thing then that we see in these verses is what I've termed as the receiver of the miracle. The receiver of the miracle. Look at verse 32. "And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." And it is that we read that the demon was cast out of the man. Now, the two miracles that we have here, from verse 27, the healing of the two blind men, as we looked at last week, and this one, the healing of the demoniac, it is that they are unique to the gospel of Matthew. They're not found in any other of the gospels. And evidently, it would seem that these two miracles occurred in the same day as the two preceding miracles in the earlier part of the chapter. And it is that these two preceding miracles were the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, the issue of blood, and then the raising of Jairus, the synagogue official, the raising of his daughter from the dead. And it is that I think even what's significant for us to take on board today is that all these miracles occurred in the same day. All these miracles are a reminder to us that there is no limit to the power of Jesus Christ. And it is that that power is available to us through his Spirit and indeed as we interact with the Word of God. And it is that he performs these miracles one after another, a sovereign display of his limitless power and authority, that he is indeed God as well as Messiah. And it is that the recipient of this miracle, it is that we're told that he's dumb, that he's mute. They were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. The man's not able to speak, and he can't do this because there's a demon that indwells his body. Now, we could spend time considering a demon oppression and possession. We're not going to do that today. We'll do that, God willing, in the days to come. But what's interesting to note here is the word that's translated dumb. It's the word kophon. And whatever it is that the word is used in the New Testament, you've got to really depend on the context as to how it is that you would translate it. Because the word kophon, in some places it speaks about dumbness, the ability not to talk. In other places it speaks about deafness, the ability not to hear. And I think perhaps it's being used in both forms here, because very often when it is that there's a dumbness, there's deafness as well, even though it is that we're not told specifically that that's the case. And this word literally means that something is dull or blunted. Something is dull or blunted. That it's not sharp, that it's not that that can bring about a change, but it's dull or blunted. Now, in classical Greek, it was used of speech, hearing, sight, mental perception. In the New Testament, it's only used in terms of the ability to hear or the ability to speak. And the meaning in each case, as I've said, is determined by the context. So here it is that you've got a deaf and dumb man. He's possessed by a demon, and it is that he's deaf and dumb because it is that he's possessed by a demon. This is the outworking of the malevolent aspect of this demon that indwells him. Now think on it. His case, very, very sad. Think how dull or blunted this man would be in terms of his communicating. If it is that he was able to speak in his younger days, maybe it is that he was like Aaron, as we read of. It is that he had the facility of being able to speak well. And can you imagine something of frustration that now characterizes him, and maybe for long years, that the one who was able to speak so well, that it is that he can say nothing and nothing intelligible or understandable at this time. And therefore it is on that basis he's not able to communicate with those round about him. No doubt it is that he's got plenty of thoughts in here, plenty of ideas, plenty of things that he knows, but it is that he's not able to express how it is that he's feeling. And so it is that I think that you've got one highly frustrated individual at that point, and as each day goes by, each month, each year of his life, it is that the frustration is getting greater and greater. Not only that, I think it is that those whom he lived amongst, that they couldn't be bothered now to take the time to try and figure out, well, what is it you're trying to say? What is it you're wanting us to know? Is it this? And he shakes his head, no. Is it that? He shakes his head, no. Well, is it this then? And he shakes his head again. And the individual says to him, I don't have enough time to spend trying to figure out what it is that you're trying to say. So you can imagine something of frustration, something of the sadness, even something of the despair that was his at this time. And I think that that would lead on psychologically, that there was a dullness coming or a bluntness in terms of his identity. It is that we're told that he's not like Legion, who is possessed by many demons, but it is that there is one demon that is causing this problem for him. But again, not being able to express who you are, not being able to express what you're about, not being able to express your desires, your feelings to others, I think it would lead to a loss of identity. And so what's that saying? Well, as I said at the outset, how thankful we should be to God for our ability to speak. How thankful we should be to God that we are able to take words, put them together in sentences, and express even the very depths of our heart and our mind. And how thankful we should be that not only has God given us the ability to speak, but it is that God speaks to us in a glorious and majestic way through the eternal Logos, his Son, Jesus Christ. That it is that through the cross of Christ that God speaks loudly, legibly, that God speaks to such an extent that it is that we are left without any sense of not knowing who God is or what he has done on behalf of his people. And you see, there is the paradox in a sense, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by its very nature, that it represents an effort made by Satan and the demons to silence God once and for all, making God, as far as they were concerned, captive to the dumbness of death, and that it is that he could not speak again. But correspondingly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is above all things God's victory over that terrible silence that death he had seemingly brought about, and that it is that through the resurrection that life is rendered, that life is articulate, and indeed that we, as those who are new creatures in Christ, that we are capable of praising our God with the words that he gives to us, that it is that we're not dumb. But my friend, if it is that you're not in Christ today, if it is that you're not trusting in this Christ, then it is that no matter what you may say, it is that you are dumb. It is that you're not able to speak to God in a way that God would desire of you. And that's part of the concern today. Second thing we see concerning the recipient of this miracle is not just the fact that he was dumb, but also that he's demon-oppressed. And what we see here, I think, as so often in the Gospels, is the malice of Satan against men and women created in the image of God, and how many ways it is that malice is brought about. This man's inability to speak, as I've said, was because he was demon-possessed. And I think that's a picture of what happens when it is that Satan and his demonic hordes get possession of a soul, and it is that that soul is made silent, it is that that soul is struck dumb, and it is that it's not able to do anything good or say anything that it would be pleasing to God himself. It is that we become dumb in prayers. It is that we become dumb in praises. And it is that our eternal enemy, Satan, it's something that he has sworn to do. So I was preparing for today. Again, the thought came to mind, and I've said it before. Let's never forget that while God loves us and does so in a wondrous way, it is that Satan hates you. Satan really hates you. He hates the fact that I'm here preaching the gospel today. He hates the fact that you're here sitting, worshiping God in Christ's name. It is that he hates you. Why? Because you remind him of who he can't be. It is that at the beginning of creation, when God speaks everything into existence, he then goes on to say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And what it is that it describes is absolutely astonishing. That you and I, creatures of the dust that we are, that in a very real sense, you and I resemble God. Sure, because of sin, we're a very distorted image, but it is that we bear the qualities of God as created in his image nonetheless. And that means that when Satan sees yourself and myself, he gets a potent reminder of God, and he gets a potent reminder of who and what he can never be. And I think that Satan is tremendously jealous of this, and therefore it is that he hates us with implacable hatred. And he hates you because God loves you. That's why he hates you. The devil knows the power of God's love. He knows that those who are convinced that God loves them, that it is that they remain in close relationship with God. And when you're close to God, his voice, God's voice, drowns out all the other voices that are clamoring for your attention. And that's the reality that he despises, because his lies, his words, lose their power because the truth of God's love and the truth of the Word of God is so much louder. Who and what is it that you're listening to today? Really? Do you recognize that you have an enemy of your soul? The tragedy is, and the irony is, we live at a time when society increasingly laughs at us and says, you believe that there's a devil? You believe that there's a hell? And yet, what do we find in the movie theaters? Well, when they were open, they've just reopened. What do we find in terms of many TV series? It is that they're focused on supernatural realities, and in particular, spiritual realities, and a spiritual realities very often that point towards satanic force and influence. There's the paradox. There's the irony. So the receiver of the miracle, he's dumb, he's demon oppressed. Third thing we can say, and I think it's significant, is that last phrase. As they were going away, in verse 32, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. Was brought to him. Now, you might pass that over, but that's significant. It's describing others who, for whatever reason, had heard of Jesus and said, we've got to get this guy to Jesus. Think of their example. Those who presented this man to Christ, they were involved in a work that every one of us should emulate. I'm not saying that we become Billy Grahams or Louis Palau's or anybody like that, but it is that one of the things that we should emulate is to lead people to Christ, to lead them to a Christ who is the solution for their needs and their concerns. And what is it that a work like that is characterized by? It's characterized by compassion and service. Look at verse 36. When it is that Jesus sees the mass of humanity, we read that he saw the crowds, and what did he have for them? He had compassion for them. Now, I challenge myself, even as I speak to you, do we have compassion for the crowds? If it is that we would have compassion for the crowds, it is that we must, first of all, I think, have compassion one for another. And sadly, that's lacking in the body of Christ. Often it is that we're heavy-handed with one another. Often it is that the words that we speak, that they aren't words of encouragement, but so often it is that they're words whereby we're bringing hurt and sadness to the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it may not be an act that brings prestige in the eyes of the world, but when it is that you bring someone to Christ, when it is that you take them to a church's website, when it is that you bring before them, say, a Christian book of one sort or another, when it is that you bring them before the Scripture, it is that you're revealing care and compassion. And it is that you're bringing those who are spiritually dumb, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead, you're bringing them into the presence of the eternal Logos, who speaks to them and can speak to them as he spoke to each one of us and gave us the ears with which to hear. So we've got the receiver of the miracle. Second thing is, we've got the reaction to the miracle, the reaction to the miracle. Look at verse 33. Demons cast out, and then you read, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything seen like this in Israel. Look at their reaction. They're amazed by what it is that they've heard and seen. Now, I think that it's not just to the expelling of this demon and the giving back this man his speech that they're amazed by. But I think it is that they're pointing to what it is that they've already seen that day. Think on it. On that day, Jesus had healed the woman with the issue of blood. If you'd been there, you would have wanted to continue with them that day to see what else he might do. It is that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It is that he gave a sight to two blind men. And now it is that he casts out the demon from Israel. Now, at the end of a day like that, seeing and hearing all these wonderful things, there'd be something wrong with you, whether you're one of God's people or not, not to say, whoa, what a day this has been. What things I've seen today. Things that I never thought I would see in my lifetime. What this man is able to say, just by speaking a word. Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Indeed, nothing like this was ever seen in any part of the world. Now, certainly it is, and that's why we sang in Psalm 105. Israel had seen the miracles during Moses' day, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. It is that they'd seen the miracles in the wilderness. It is that they had been witness to the military victories of Joshua and the judges that came directly at the hand of God and so on. And then it is that you get the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, the physical healings and the raising of the widow's son from the dead. But never had so many significant miracles occurred in such a short period of time by one individual. And his actions, identified him as more than a mere man. And you know the sad thing? Even though it is that they were moved to say, we've never seen anything like this in Israel, it is that their amazement didn't turn or manifest itself in personal faith in Jesus Christ. If anything, the hearts of many of them became harder toward Christ. And it is that there are several times in the gospel that Jesus rebukes the people for seeking the miracles and not him. Listen to what he says in John 6 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the miracles, not because you saw people getting their eyesight back, being able to speak, being raised from the dead. But the sad truth is, it is that you followed me because you ate your fill of loaves. You followed me because it is that you get free food. That's basically what it is. And Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for in him God the Father has set his seal. Now, is there anybody like that here today, physically or online? And it is that the reason that you're following or coming to church or considering the gospel, that really the reason isn't as it should be. And if that's the case, know that any supposed faith that you have, it's fickle faith. Because here are these same people, as they follow Jesus for the free food and the entertainment of the miracles, it is that during the last week of his life, perhaps some of the very same here were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So it is that they marvel at his teaching. They marvel at his signs, but it is that they will not ultimately follow him. They were amazed, but they were indifferent and therefore bound for hell. Are you like that today? You read the word, you're amazed, but then you put it down and you're indifferent. Oh, my friend, you're in a very, very dangerous position. Second thing in terms of the reaction, not just of the crowd, but this is even sadder. You get the reaction of the religious. The reaction of the religious. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Think of what's being said in light of everything that's gone before it. Not only had Jesus healed two blind men in the sight of eyewitnesses, you go back to chapter 8. He's healed a leper of his leprosy. He's healed a centurion's servant with just a word. He's raised Peter's mother-in-law from her bed where she's sick of a high fever. He spent all evening, all night, healing all who came to him who were sick or demon-possessed. He even immediately heals a sick woman when she merely touches the hem of his garment, and he raises a young girl from the dead. In other words, he didn't merely speak. But it is that he revealed his authority. He demonstrated his authority and power over all kinds of sicknesses, demonic spirits, the weather, even over death itself. And in all this, he's fulfilling what Isaiah wrote in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And here in his actions, he's proving himself to be the promised Messiah as prophesied in the Scriptures. And here is Jesus healing the eyes of the blind and unstopping the mouth of the dumb. You remember John the Baptist, and Jesus said, no prophet greater than John. John is way up there, and yet the one who believes in me is greater than John. And John the Baptist, like ourselves, so often went through a time of doubting. He's in prison. He doubts if Jesus is truly the Messiah. He sent some of his disciples to Jesus, And Jesus assures John by sending them back, saying, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And Jesus is saying to John, John, be assured 120%, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And I've proven this through not only what I've said, but what I've done. And that's what's so tragic. That's what's so mind-boggling concerning the response of the religious leaders of Israel, those who would have known the prophecy of Isaiah inside out. What did they say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. They were saying that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Here you've got these religious leaders, those who should have known better. They've got the Son of God himself in their midst, presenting himself and proving that he is who he says he is, doing miraculous things in the power of the Spirit of God. And what do? They evaluate his work as a work of the devil. You see what they're doing here? They're taking the work of God and they're completely reversing it. And it is that they're crediting this great work to the devil. And they're saying that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, is operating under the power of Satan. Now, there can be no greater obstinacy, no greater blindness to credit the work of God to the devil in the face of full revelation and light prophetically and in terms of what it is that's being performed in your presence. And the Pharisees chose to blaspheme Jesus and to interpret who Jesus is and what Jesus did in this way. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In short, they were basically saying that Jesus was more demon-possessed than the individuals that he was healing. That's the unforgivable sin. You go on, I think it's Matthew 12, and it is that, again, the response of the Pharisees, and Jesus picks up on it and says, there's one sin that cannot be forgiven. And what is it? To say that the work of God is the work of Satan. Even when it's so clear, even when it's shown in so many beautiful ways, they couldn't argue with what they saw. There were no tricks involved. But their hardness of heart simply wouldn't accept it. And the response to Jesus clearly reveals the condition of their hearts. Listen to what Jesus says elsewhere about such people. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And Jesus says that in these individuals, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. This is why I speak to them in parables, because they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and do not understand. Indeed, and this is from the lips of Jesus. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Are you here today? And it can be said of you that you're at the point that you're hearing, you can barely hear the gospel, that it is that you can barely hear the good news, that it is that you're having difficulty drowning out all the various other voices that are vying for your attention, that it is that you're not able to put words together and to come before God to confess your sins and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here it is that you get these religious leaders. They acknowledge that a great miracle has been done. They do it elsewhere. But they don't want to accept the person of Jesus Christ. These men are not open to considering the evidence. So you're saying, so what? So what? What does this mean for us? Well, this, and we'll finish with this quickly. It means a simple affirmation, and the affirmation is this. No one, whether here today or online, whether outside in the streets of Toronto, throughout Canada, throughout North America, throughout the world, no one can be neutral about Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. No one can be neutral about Jesus Christ. The things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said, the things that he claimed about himself are of such a nature that they force us to choose what we will do with Jesus. And if it is that you're receiving anything from this sermon today, that's what I want you to leave asking yourself. What will I do with this Jesus? I can't remain neutral. I can't have one foot in the camp of Christ and one foot in the camp of the world. Indeed, I can't have 2 feet in the world and yet say, well, he's a good man. Yes, he's a good man, but he's more than that. He's the Savior of sinners. And it is that this Christ, he's saying to us here, when it comes to me, neutrality is simply not an option. When Christ is presented to you, you must respond. No one can remain neutral to what it's reported that he claims about himself and his resurrection. And if it is that you do not know where you stand today, then there's no difference in a sense between you and the Pharisees that said here, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. That's a horrendous, horrendous place that you are. Just like the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, you're presented with the same choice, and it's this. What will you do with Jesus? How do you choose to respond to Jesus? Will you, by not accepting him, be saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons? Or will you be like another who said, my Lord and my God? When you are at your dinner table this afternoon and you're talking to one another, when you tell your son or your daughter or your spouse this week, I love you, I want to be this for you, I want to be that for you, thank God for the ability to speak. Remember those who find it difficult to speak, but pray that you might be one who, as the eternal word speaks to you, that you by his grace would willingly and gladly say, Jesus Christ, the one who saves his people from their sins. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that even at the close of this service, that we are able to take words and we are able to bring these words to you through our prayer. And it is that we pray that each one of us, whether words spoken verbally or words that are in our minds at this point, that we might communicate with you, that we might enter into dialogue with you, that we might confess our sins, and if it is that we are tongue-tied, that we would pray that you by your Spirit would give to us that tongue, that we would be filled with the praises and indeed a love for our Savior. We pray then that our speech every day might be seasoned with salt. And we pray, Lord, that our tongues, whatever it is that they are used, and the words that come forth from our lips, that they might be used by you for the blessing of those you bring across our path and for the glory of your name. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.